This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
We know what God's Word says. It's right there in black and white on the page in front of us. But yet, we think sometimes that we know better. Even if we wouldn't say that out loud, we think we know better. Or we think, well, God will understand my lack of obedience in this area because I have a specific circumstance that makes that tough. But God's pretty clear on this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 19, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance.
There are times when we let our earthly desires and needs mask our ability to seek God's guidance. We tend to disregard the input of others, thinking highly of our life choices, and presuming that God has approved our lifestyle. In today's message, Pastor Dave tells you why God wants your obedience. He has the perfect plan for you, because God knows what's best for your life. He desires nothing but your love and obedience. He has even laid down the perfect path for you. All you need to do is obey. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 33, as he continues his message, Like the Face of God.
Jacob took Esau's blessing. Now, he's not, by the way, he's not trying to give back the blessing that he took. He knows the blessing of God is his. It's not something that's revocable that he can say, oh, no, you take it back. Nor should he if he could. That's not what he's saying. But I do believe by mentioning blessing, he's bringing the attention back to, I have done you wrong. And now let me share with you some of this blessing to make things right to the best of my ability. Understand, I'm not just trying to throw a gift at you. I owe you big time. Let me make it right. This is how we reconcile. This is recompense for what I have done for you in the past. This is restitution for what I have taken from you. So he wants Esau to understand this is not just a gift. I'm trying to make restitution. He's able to not give back the blessing, and he shouldn't, like I said, but he can share some of the fruit of that blessing with Esau to make peace. Now, while he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, Jacob said to the angel, if you remember, he's wrestling and there's this struggle going on. And then the angel pretty much says, okay, this is done. And he touches his hip, puts his hip out of joint. Jacob's in trouble at that point. And then Jacob just clings on with all his strength. And if you remember, he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Right? He was clinging for a blessing because he knew that he desperately needed it. And here, it's like he's clinging on to Esau, figuratively speaking, and saying, I'm not going to let you go unless you let me bless you. At the end of verse 11, again, we see at Jacob's urging, Esau does, in fact, accept the gift. So in chapter 32, Jacob was reconciled to God. And here in chapter 33, he's now been reconciled with his brother. And Esau's acceptance of the gift, although he was sending the gift with the purpose of pacifying his anger, Esau's anger. But he realizes that Esau wasn't angry, that he met him and the gift was unnecessary for that purpose. So now he wants him to take the gift as really a sign, a confirmation that we are truly reconciled. Recompense has been made. We are now made right. So this is that evidence for Jacob. As he accepts that gift, Jacob says, okay, we're good. And as I mentioned, reconciliation is a major theme throughout the Bible. It's at the very heart of the gospel. If you think about it, the great commandment, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to be reconciled to God, and then we are to be reconciled to our neighbors. We are to be serving them, loving them. And again, if there's something that we have sinned against them, we have to make it right. Now, well, this seems like a nice happy ending. There's a reconciliation between the brothers. The story of Jacob and Esau does continue. And we can see that, secondly, you know, not only that God can bring reconciliation, but believers should not resort to deception. Believers should not resort to deception. One of the most amazing things in the Bible, I don't know if you guys think of it this way, but it just always has amazed me as I've gone through the scriptures, whether it be Old Testament or New, and just amazing how transparent the Bible is, how transparent the narratives are about the failings of even the people that we would look at as heroes. You know, you look at people like David and Solomon and Samson and all these people that are like the mighty men of the Bible, and you find they're people with feet of clay just like you and I, right? It's amazing that transparency. And that's important because that causes us to recognize, as we see those failings of all of those biblical heroes, quote unquote, it makes us recognize that there really is only one hero in the universe, let alone in the pages of Scripture. And that's the triune God himself. We've seen Jacob wrestle with God. We've seen Jacob be humbled before God. And we've seen the healing of this relationship between Jacob and Esau. And we would think, after all of this, that Jacob would be done with his own ways, that he would now be fully mature, no issues anymore. I'm walking the straight and narrow from here on out. And perhaps that was his thought, but the thought does not always come out in the action. Jacob still has to battle against his flesh, just as we all do as well. And unfortunately, on this occasion, probably in his own mind at least, having good intentions, Jacob resorts once again to deception. He kind of goes back a bit to his old ways. So let's take a look how that unfolds here. He was, again, reconciled to Esau, and Esau then, after now being reconciled to his brother who had hatred against for so many years, Esau then offers to lead Jacob and his family to his home in Seir. Maybe he wants to have a party. Maybe he's just inviting him over. Maybe he wants him to reside with him from here on out. We don't say. It doesn't say. But he wants to take him. He wants to lead him to his home in Seir. And that's a nice gesture on Esau's part, certainly. But there are some problems with this plan. First of all, God told Jacob, while he was still with Laban, to return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So he's telling him to go back to Canaan. And he has not yet made it to Canaan. And Seir was not in Canaan. Seir was outside of the promised land. So based on Jacob wanting to follow after God's word and God's command to him, it doesn't seem like it's a good idea for Jacob to take Esau up on his offer to head to Seir. But instead of simply being straight with Esau and saying, you know what, God has given me a command and I need to go follow that command, love you, brother, have a great day, he doesn't do that. He doesn't tell him the truth. He decides that he needs to make an excuse as to why they can't travel together. And I assume he's trying to avoid offending his brother by turning down his offer of hospitality. You know, someone invites you to, you know, out for dinner or something. You don't want to say, nah, I don't want to go. But maybe he's trying to do that. He just made peace with his brother and, you know, he doesn't want to offend him, but he could have spoken the truth in love and not resorted to deception. But we see this is what he does. He starts out, as so often we do, he exaggerates the truth. And he says in verse 13, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. I can't keep up with you. It's not a good idea. You know, so he's kind of downplaying and saying, look, I can't follow you because of this. And then in verse 14, he moves on to an outright lie. He says, let my Lord pass ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, sounds good, but it wasn't true. He said this to make Esau happy, but he had absolutely no intention of following through on this promise. Instead of, again, speaking the truth in love, Jacob is manipulating his brother yet again. Now, it's interesting that even though Jacob's name is changed to Israel in chapter 32, throughout the rest of his appearances in Scripture, the name Jacob is often still used for him, which is unusual. But in a very real sense, Jacob is still Jacob, and he's also Israel. Just like we are at the same time, both saint and still sinner. He, like us, has been granted a regenerate heart, but he still has those vestiges, those last vestiges of his old nature to deal with. They still endure. It's a continual battle. But the truth is, because we have been born again to new life, we can say no to sin. He didn't have to lie here. We don't ever have to sin. We can say no because we have been given new life in Christ. We are called as believers to live in light of that new life that we have in Christ. We need to live as people who are united in union with Christ through faith. We're members of the family of God, and we are called to live like it. Esau also tried, after Jacob kind of deferred from traveling with him, he tried to leave some men with Jacob's family as kind of added protection as they travel. Of course, Jacob slips his way out of that one as well. He says, "What need is there? Basically, you've done enough. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. It's enough to just know that we're together, that we're good." So whether or not he bought Jacob's story, Esau went on his way and headed back to his home in Seir. And Jacob left as well, but not to Seir. And interestingly enough, not even to Canaan yet. He went, according to verse 17, he journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And that's what Succoth means, by the way. It means booths. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Again, Succoth was not within the promised land. It was actually backtracking a bit from where he was, where he met Esau. We can only speculate as to why he went there. And he stayed there for a time. He built himself a house. Now, we are told that he built booths for the livestock, so perhaps it was something to do with the livestock. He remained there for a time. He had given a good chunk of his livestock to Esau, and so he maybe was looking to replenish his flocks and things. They must have been fruitful ground there for him to do that. But for whatever the reasoning that he has in his own mind for this detour, it does seem to highlight for us the fact that Jacob still seems to have a bit of an independent streak in him. He still likes to do things his own way. And I think I'm not speaking just for myself when I say that we can be sometimes like that as well. We know what God's word says. It's right there in black and white on the page in front of us. But yet we think sometimes that we know better. Even if we wouldn't say that out loud, we think we know better, or we think, well, God will understand my lack of obedience in this area because I have a specific circumstance that makes that tough. But God's pretty clear on this. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 19, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And if you call on him as the Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we're to act in obedience to the word of God. So for example, if the word of God tells us you need to be reconciled to your brothers, you need to forgive your brother, and you can say, well, you don't understand what he did to me. He really, really did wrong to me. He treated me horribly. Well, yeah, but the word of God says you need to be forgiving. If he's coming to you repentant, you need to be forgiving. And even if he doesn't come to you repentant, you still need to not hang on to bitterness and be ready to forgive. The relationship may not be restored, but you need to not be harboring bitterness. If the word of God says, well, you should not take part in sexual immorality, well, you can't say, well, but, you know, I really want to. Well, okay, but this is what the word of God says, right? We can make up our own rules if we want to, but don't call yourself a Christian, right? If we are following Christ, we are to obey his word. What does he say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Bottom line, right? We've been bought with a price, so we're to act in obedience to the word of God no matter the cost. And as we go through this life, we're to acknowledge the fact that God is responsible for our provision. And what I mean by that is everything that we have is because of him. He is the one who has provided for everything that we have. You could also say God is responsible for our prosperity. Anything that we have is his, and he allows it into our lives. He gives us stewardship over it for a time. Jacob eventually does leave Succoth. He does, in fact, make it back to the land of promise. Verse 18 says that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. Now, God had promised in the past to be with Jacob throughout his travels. He promised to bring him safely back to the land, and he here has now fulfilled that promise. The text goes on to tell us that from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Now that sounds strange to us, right? 100 pieces of money. Who talks like that, right? And it should sound strange. There's a reason why it's worded that way. you know, if you've read through the Bible, you've probably, you know, seen monetary things, you know, shekels. They talk about shekels or half shekels. They talk about talents, which is actually a weight of gold. But here, it actually says something different. The text technically reads 100 ketisaw, something like that. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. But kesitaw. But we have no idea what that is. The historians know pretty much what a shekel is. They know what a talent is. They kind of have an idea of the value. We have no idea what this is. It appears to be some kind of currency, or perhaps it's a particular weight of silver, but we don't really know. But to complicate matters, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually uses the word for lamb here, 100, that it's 100 lambs. So it's possible that somehow it has to do with livestock, and he paid for this land with 100 lambs. That's also possible. But whatever the value, whatever it was that he used to purchase this land, he did legally purchase this land, and he set up camp there. And many years later, the Israelites buried Joseph's bones here on this same land. It says in Joshua 24:32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." Place also comes up again in the New Testament. John chapter 4 tells us that it was the same place, or near the same place at least, where Jesus met with the woman at the well. But Shechem should also be familiar to you from earlier in this series as well, if you've been here throughout. This Shechem was the first place that Jacob's grandfather Abraham stopped when he first arrived in the land. And the first thing he did when he got there was he built an altar. We see it in chapter 12, verse 7. It says this, "As Jacob now settles here, he follows in his grandfather's footsteps and he does the same thing." Verse 20 says, "There he erected an altar and called it El Elhoi Israel." And that means the mighty God is the God of Israel. And God had definitely done mighty things for Jacob, and this altar was celebrating that this mighty God was his God. And that is actually the fulfillment, his declaration of this mighty God being my God, of Jacob saying that, was the fulfillment of the vow Jacob made to God at Bethel 20 years earlier. He said at the time, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." So there he is now, having gone on his journey, found his wife, actually wives, had a bunch of children, headed back, reconciled with his brother, is now back in the land, and he's declaring, "God, Yahweh, the mighty God, is my God." And you know, if this were a movie, right, this is the time when the music would swell, the credits would start to roll, it would say the end, or they live happily ever after, or some such thing like that. That would be a beautiful time for the story to end and the credits to roll. But this is not a movie. This is real life. And there's yet more difficulty to come in the life of Jacob. But God is still active through all of that, and even through the difficulties that we have in our own lives. And he is continuing to work out his plan of redemption for mankind, the reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God. Jacob was finally brought to the end of himself as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He had been very self-sufficient, still had some vestiges of it afterwards. But by the end of that night, as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he was crippled and he was hanging on for dear life. His victory came through his recognition of his own weakness. He was confronted with his sinfulness and his inability to save himself. And he did the only thing left to him, the same thing that we need to do. He clung to God for salvation. It's no different for us today. I will say, as a people, we are so good. We are so talented. We're so accomplished at justifying our own sin. We're so good at convincing ourselves that we can do it on our own. Or we may give lip service to following God, and then we look for loopholes around being obedient to his word, because we think we know better. We talked about this, you know, we talked about unbelief and the different levels there are of unbelief in Sunday school. And, you know, at the greatest stage, you know, people may say, "I don't believe that God even exists." But then you have this other level, you say, you know, "Yeah, I believe, but I don't believe here. I don't believe in this area. I believe I know better than God. And again, we may not say that out loud, but that's the way we act. I know better than God here. That's pride. That is absolute pride. And James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that God opposes the proud. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be opposing God. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of the thorn in his flesh that was given to him by God for that purpose, to keep him humble. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That turns our whole culture on its head for the way that we normally look at things. Paul then goes on and says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Isn't that amazing? He's not just saying, I know I have to deal with that. He's saying, I'm content with that. That's what Philippians 4:13 is all about, by the way. When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's not talking about slam dunks or touchdowns. He's talking about whether things are going really well for me, worldly speaking, or things are going absolutely horrible and I don't even know where my next meal is going to come from, I can be content because Christ is the one who strengthens me. I'm weak in and of myself. I can't do anything on my own. Christ can allow me, because of his power in me, I can be content with whatever comes my way. And then he closes that section with saying, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's exactly what happened to Jacob as he's wrestling with this angel, right? He's realizing, he thinks he's got it. He's a strong guy. You know, we saw him flipping this boulder off of the mouth of the well that usually took multiple people to take off. And he just flips it off, you know, on his own because he's trying to impress the lady that's coming. He's a big, strong guy. But he realized in that wrestling, as soon as this, the little touch went to his hip, I can't do it. I can do nothing on my own. I need God. And God will discipline his people. As I've said multiple times before, God will accept us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. He will discipline his people. God didn't just save us so we would have a ticket to heaven and then live however we wanted to. That isn't what the Christian life is about. Following our own path, that isn't it. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, even when it's hard, doing what's right, because it's what God has told us to do, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So I want to give all of you here an opportunity to respond in obedience to God's word right now. If you're here and you're not someone who would even call yourself a follower of Jesus, or you recognize you really haven't been, if you've never called out to him to save you, then that's what he's calling you to do right now. In the quietness of your own heart, you can ask him to forgive you of your sin. You can tell him that you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for that sin when he suffered and died on the cross, rose again 3 days later. You can tell him that you believe that he will forgive your sins and that you want to live for him. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless the preaching of your word, Lord, that your word would transform hearts, that it would go out, that it would take root, that, Lord, in response, we would seek to live for you. Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, both individually as followers of Christ and together as a church. We pray that people would hear the gospel, would embrace the truth. Seeds would be planted, all to your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave explores the life and legacy of Abraham, which is found in the book of Genesis. This was an ordinary man who chose to follow God's extraordinary plan for his life. It wasn't easy. In fact, Abraham ended up packing everything up to go to a strange land because that was part of God's plan. Listen to God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Would that promise move your feet into action? I know it's not always easy to go into the unknown, and that's why the example from Abraham's life is reassuring to me. God's already been there. There's nothing to worry about. If you feel like you're about to step into unfamiliar territory to the twists and turns of life, we'd love to hear your story and pray for you. We look forward to your call. Our number is 631-727-4112. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a Contact Us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. We also have a link under Recommended Resources if you prefer to connect with us through Facebook. Don't stop there. Feel free to browse the other ministries offered throughout the week. Again, that's cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's it for today, but we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.